Okay, let's begin this morning by rereading the paragraph that we did last week. Actually, I intended to do more than one paragraph last week, but we had a good bit of discussion, so that's okay.
No questions.
That's okay. No, no, but questions are fine.
We don't have an endpoint.
That's right. Our only limitation is the second coming, right? Up until then, we got all the time in the world. That's right. Then it all become plain. All right, so let's just begin by rereading that paragraph. We'll start in Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So Jesus, we said last week that Jesus is not just a high priest, he is the great high priest. And the reason he's a great high priest is because he alone was able to do what no other priest could. And what he was able to do that no other priest could was to actually bring the worshipers into the presence of God. You know, the high priest of Israel, the foreshadowing of Jesus as high priest, was never able to do that. He was only able to enter himself, and that only once a year. And so Jesus' ability to do what no other one could makes him an infinitely superior high priest. And because he did accomplish what they couldn't, we now can approach the throne of grace with boldness and with confidence. And there we'll find mercy and grace every time that we need it, which, by the way, is all the time. All the time we need God's mercy and grace. We're always in need of his mercy and grace. And so, you know, because of Jesus and through Jesus, it's always available to us. The throne of grace is always available to us. And so, now, next, the author, what he does is he begins a long comparison. He begins to compare and contrast the earthly or the Aaronic high priestly ministry versus that of Jesus. And so what I want to do is read the whole next section, okay? And then we'll come back and look at it piece by piece. So we start in chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And that's obviously talking about the human high priest, right? And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. All right, so now what's happening is we're getting into a detailed explanation of Christ's high priesthood, what's the nature and the characteristic of it. And in doing so, the author begins to lay out just the magnitude of how much greater Christ's priesthood is than the one that came through Aaron and through Aaron's descendants. So verses 1 through 4, that first little part that we read, describe the Old Testament priesthood. And then verses 5 through 10 show the priesthood of Christ. And, you know, as with all things, Christ is more than just the replacement of what came before him, okay? He's the fulfillment of those things. So the priesthood of Aaron was actually a foreshadowing of what was going to come in Christ, all right? There was, you know, one thing that's clear is that there was absolutely a shortcoming for the Aaronic priesthood. It was not able to do something that Christ was ultimately able to do. And like we said a minute ago, that was to bring the people, the worshipers, into the presence of God. Yes?
Hebrews kind of seems like everything's comparative, that Jesus is better than
yeah. all of these other That's right. That's exactly what it is. Remember when we said the two great themes of Hebrews, the first is that Jesus is superior, he's better than everything, and therefore the covenant that he established is better than the old one, superior, and it's not just a little bit better. You know, it's infinitely better. It's infinitely superior. And the second main theme of Hebrews is, in light of that, don't lose your confidence. Don't give up. Don't turn around. Don't quit. Don't lose your assurance in what you have because of Christ Jesus. So those two, we'll see those two things over and over again. So
the Jews didn't really want to come into the presence of God, did they?
Well, there was fear, you know, when God first called them to the mountain, there was fear that held them back. We'll see that in when we get to chapter 12 of Hebrews, it's described real plainly. And it says, you know, but we're not coming to that same kind of mountain where there is fear and trembling. And again, because of Christ, we're coming to the heavenly mountain. We're coming to, you know, where there's thousands upon thousands of angels in worship. And we can do so boldly. But, you know, it wasn't because God didn't want them to come to him. It's because of their own fear, which came from what? Their fear of, you know, what did we learn in Hebrews now that Jesus has set us free from? He set us free from the fear of death. And, you know, where does death come from? It comes from sin. You know, the people knew their own sinfulness. Therefore, they knew that to come in the presence of God would bring death, and their fear of death kept them from wanting to approach him. So yes, they didn't want to, but that's not because God didn't want them to. God's ultimate purpose is to draw us near into intimate fellowship with him.
But Aaron was a lawyer, right? So they sent him.
Right. Okay, so the first priesthood that's described is the Aaronic priesthood. Let's read chapter 5, verse 1 again. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. So five things about the Aaronic priesthood are highlighted in this one little paragraph, all right? The first is that every high priest was chosen from among the people and appointed to represent them in relation to God. And that's what a high priest does, is he represents the people before God and he represents God to the people. So the point is this was not a job for volunteers. It's not a job that one volunteer. You don't volunteer. You don't run for election to become high priest. All right, you know. Well, you know, Aaron was chosen by the Lord, and the Lord appointed his descendants. Now, out of the descendants of Aaron, first it went by genealogy, you know, by firstborn and stuff like that. But then over time, it kind of evolved, and actually it did wind up being pretty much a political thing by the time of Jesus, because you had the Sanhedrin, and then there was a, you know, and, right, it had to be Levitical, so it always remained that, and that point's going to be brought up here, and you know, that's a major point of emphasis, that, you know, clearly Jesus wasn't a Levite, he was from the tribe of Judah. And but what's going to be pointed out, and that's the whole point of this Melchizedek understanding, is that Jesus is a different kind of priest. He's from a different lineage of priesthood that Melchizedek was a type of. Okay, so when we get to that, I'll explain it as best I can. But that's actually, you know, fairly it's not that difficult, as long as you don't make it too difficult. As long as we don't make it too difficult. All right, so the point is, you don't volunteer to be high priest. God chooses you. That's what this is saying. And so, and Christ also functions in that way. He too was appointed by God to represent the people in their relationship with God. So that's a similarity between the two. All right, the second characteristic of the Aaronic priesthood is that the primary duty of the high priest was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Okay, you do that you know, there was the regular sacrifices that would go on and the offerings, but then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and make a sacrifice for atonement for the people's for the people's sins. Now Christ as well made an offering and sacrifice for sin, but what's the difference between Christ's offering and sacrifice and the one that the Aaronic priests offered?
He offered himself,
and so it was a better sacrifice. But it was because it was perfect. It was only necessary to do it once. He offered one singular sacrifice and offering for sins, whereas the high priest, the Aaronic high priest, had to go in year after year. So it was a continual thing, and that in itself shows that there's something wrong with the system, right? I mean, if you have to do it over and over again, there's got to be something better that can take its place, which of course the offering and sacrifice offered by Christ as high priest was the better thing. Now,
isn't there a message there for us, Gray, that when we ask for forgiveness, we only have to do that once?
Well, yeah, there's a message in forgiveness. Really, we already are forgiven. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we are already forgiven for everything. Every sin we have ever committed, are committing, or will ever commit are already forgiven in Christ Jesus. You know, we ask for forgiveness. The reason we're told to confess our sins is so that we can get free of the guilt of it. You know, personally, it's not like it's that causes God to forgive us when we weren't forgiven. We're already forgiven.
But don't we have to do that once?
Well, I mean, if there's no guilty conscience, if you let the blood of Christ truly cleanse your conscience, again, we'll see that like in chapter 9, you know, if the blood of Christ really cleanses our conscience, then we could, in theory, walk free of that guilt and walk in the freedom of forgiveness, but the thing is, it's hard for us to do that. You know, we need to confess and allow God to, you know, set us free through that confession. Not because he hasn't forgiven us. It's just because we haven't forgiven ourselves. You know, we need to connect with him and be able to walk in the freedom of the forgiveness, and regular confession is a way of helping us do that.
So the confession is for ourselves, not for God.
That's right. Yeah. We don't need to confess our sins to get God to forgive us. God's already forgiven us in Christ Jesus.
But we sin along the way, so we have to.
Right, but the blood of Jesus covers those sins. Everyone that will ever commit are already covered and forgiven in Christ Jesus. So we'll see some more detail on that. All right, now the third characteristic of the Aaronic priesthood is that is that the priest was able to empathize and deal gently with the sinners, or with sinners, because he was himself a sinner, subject to weakness. I'm talking about the Aaronic high priest, obviously. Now, Christ, too, as we read last week, he was subjected to and therefore empathizes with our weakness. But the difference, though, is he did not sin, all right? And whereas the Aaronic priest did, and again, which makes him a better high priest and a better sacrifice. All right, the fourth characteristic of the Aaronic priests is they had to offer sacrifices year after year, you know, not only for the sins of the people, but for their own sins as well. You know, Christ didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. And the sacrifice he offered was not year after year, but once for all. And then finally, neither Christ nor Aaron took the honor of being a high priest upon themselves. It was something they were called by God to do. And, you know, they're called by God to function in that role. All right, so next comes a further explanation of Christ's high priestly ministry. You know, it begins by showing he's the fulfillment of both Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Psalm 2 is the great kingly, messianic kingly prayer, and Psalm 110 is the great high priestly prayer. All right, and so by combining these two, it's basically saying that that Jesus is a combination of king and priest. And he is the fullness of each. He fulfilled both the kingly role that was pointed to and the high priest role as both the Son of God and as the Messiah King. All right, now we've seen the declaration that Jesus is the high priest in this letter, and we've also seen it declared that Jesus is the Son of God, the King. And so what's happening here is those two roles are being brought together by the Psalms, which foretold the sonship and the priest role of Jesus Christ. And so in Christ, everything that was foreshadowed by the destiny of the tribe of Judah and the destiny of the tribe of Levi were brought together. Now everybody understands Judah and Levi, right? Judah was the tribe through whom the kingly line was to come. And Levi was always the tribe through whom the priest line was to come. And so those two things, those two lines are brought together and brought to their fullness in Jesus Christ. All right, verse 5. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." So that's a quote from Psalm 2, and it declares the sonship of Christ, and therefore his role as king, as the ultimate king. Verse 6, and he says, in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That's a quote from Psalm 110, which declares the priesthood of Christ, along with a different nature of the priesthood. You know, Christ's priesthood was not going to follow along in the order of Aaron, but rather in the order of Melchizedek. Yeah. Well, you know, so yes, he was. So what that's a quote from Psalm 2, which was a coronation song for the kings of Israel in the natural. It was written as a coronation song. And so when that coronation was literally happening, when a new king was installed, you know, the king of Israel was always looked upon as a son of God. You know, we looked at that when we were talking about the Messiah in the synoptic gospels. And so, you know, so the king was looked upon as the son, and, you know, so for the natural king, the day he's installed as king, today he becomes the Son of God, and God becomes his father. Now, Jesus, you know, is the ultimate fulfillment of that, but he was eternally the son. Yeah. So what's the difference, do you think, between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood? We're going to see that more in more detail when we get to chapter 7. But there's a hint that's given about it right here. You are a priest, you know, verse 6, and he says in another place, you are a priest what?
Forever
in the order of Melchizedek. You know, it gives us a hint of the different nature between the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaron priesthood, in that Melchizedek priesthood is an eternal priesthood. It's a forever priesthood.
In another scripture, he's described as the king of Salem.
Yeah, that's in Genesis. Yeah, he's the king of Salem and the king of righteousness. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 7 in detail, you know, what this Melchizedek was. So this points to just a different nature of the priesthood. Whoever was high priest under the line of Aaron was high priest just for a fixed amount of time, in a temporal way. Jesus, on the other hand, following in the line of Melchizedek, is a priest forever, you know, once for all.
Well, and we're called to be priests, the royal priesthood.
Yeah, absolutely. So which line are we called in to be part of? A priest along that line of Aaron or Melchizedek?
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek, right. We'll talk about that some more too, because I think that's an important thing in understanding the nature of the Melchizedek priesthood is what our role now is. In that.
So we're going to talk about Melchizedek later?
Yeah, chapter 7 is all about Melchizedek. Yeah. So the point is, there's an eternal quality to Christ's priesthood that was not present in the priesthood of Aaron. Now next, we'll see highlighted one of the greatest contrasts between the Aaronic priest and Christ, and that is that the Aaronic priest was always limited by his own sinfulness, and as a result was ultimately ineffective. All right, Jesus, on the other hand, has been set apart as a fully effective high priest precisely because of his complete submission to God. Because in essence, what is sin? It's rebellion against God. Obedience is complete submission to God. You know, Jesus was submitted to God, and therefore he was without sin. Verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, when did it happen? When did Christ offer up fervent cries and tears to God in order to save him, for God to save him? When did that happen? Huh?
At the cross.
Well, before the cross, at the Garden of Gethsemane. Right, you know, he absolutely did it then. He may have done it at other times, for all we know. But we know for sure that he did it then. And so were those prayers heard by God? Of course, it's what it says here, right? You know, he was heard because of his reverent submission. And yet he did still suffer. God heard his prayers that he be delivered from the suffering, but he still suffered ultimately by his own torture and death. But, you know, that's his ultimate suffering, but that's not his only suffering, because he actually suffered in the incarnation, right? It was suffering to become human. God becoming human and, you know, and submitting himself to the human condition and the weakness of the human condition was a form of suffering that he experienced his whole life. And in that submission to that suffering, he learned obedience in that condition of being incarnate. Let's read verse 8. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. See, but don't think that's just he learned obedience. Don't limit that to just what he suffered on the cross, is my point. You know, his whole time on earth was suffering in which he learned obedience, you know, to the Father.
In Gethsemane, he even said his sweat became blood.
Yeah, the drops of blood. Yeah. It was like, yeah, it was that much pain. Verse 9, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And there's that name again. So, now, does this mean that Jesus was not perfect? It says he became perfect through what he suffered, right? Once made perfect, says he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation. So, does that mean that Jesus was not perfect until he suffered? No. You know, it doesn't mean that. And I mentioned this once before when we were doing the overview, but I'll mention it again. You know, the word perfect here is not an adjective describing his nature. It's actually a verb, made perfect. And one of the meanings of the verb to be made perfect means to attain a goal. Okay? So he was made perfect through his sufferings means that he attained his goal through the sufferings.
He was perfected.
Yeah, right. Yeah. He was perfected to what his goal and purpose was for being here. And so through his suffering, the Son attained his ultimate goal, which was to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty and to accomplish the so great a salvation that he accomplished for us, and to prepare the way for many sons and daughters to enter into the Father's presence. You're entering into the glory. All that we've seen so far in Hebrews. That was his goal. And he was made perfect in that goal through what he suffered. He came to the attainment of that goal. He reached his goal by assuming the human condition and living a life of complete obedience until his death, in spite of his great suffering. Okay, that's what that's saying. Now, having attained that goal, Christ has been established as a new and better kind of high priest, one not in the order of Aaron, but one in the order of Melchizedek. Now, what happens here is really kind of interesting, because, you know, remember last time we said from about the end part of chapter 4 all the way through the middle of chapter 10 is this great exposition of Jesus as high priest. You know, everything we read from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning, middle of chapter 10 is all explanations about Jesus' high priestly ministry. You know, the tabernacle, the sacrifice, the nature of the priesthood. But right in the kind of the middle of this, something interesting happens, because the author of the letter actually departs from that exposition of Jesus as high priest in order to admonish the readers on the fact that they've regressed in their faith. Okay? Now remember, I've said many times, there's no such thing as hover in the Christian life. I mean, you can't stay the same. If you think you're staying the same, you're actually going backwards. You know, you're either progressing or regressing. We want to always progress. And clearly, the recipients of this letter had not been progressing in their life in Christ. In fact, they were regressing so bad that they were on the verge of leaving Christ altogether. That's the whole purpose of the letter. And what we're about to read is actually a very stern warning to them about the danger of dullness in one's faith and growth. Okay? It's one of the strongest admonitions in all the New Testament about not shrinking back, about continuing to grow in your faith. All right, so I want to read the whole section just because I don't want us to miss the gravity of the warning, okay?
So and then you think this might have something to do with today as well?
No, I don't think we need to pay any attention to this at all today. I think we're totally okay. Yeah, just...
I don't see any...
No correlation at all. Yeah, this is them. We, you know, it's really just kind of for informational purposes only. Right. All right. Chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop is useful to those for whom it is farmed. For whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. All right. That's a very strongly worded admonition.
Tell us what you really think.
In which, you know, what is it saying that the ultimate result of regression is? I mean, it makes it really clear. It's verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Okay, who is that? That's everybody in Christ, right? We've all got that. And who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. Now, that doesn't sound to me like once saved, always saved. Does it?
I'd say that, but that's what it
sounds the opposite. That if you fall away, there's no way to come back.
Yeah, well, you know, and so clearly that's an extreme. You know, I don't think I don't think it's impossible for you to come back to repent, but once you fall away, it's extremely difficult for anyone who falls away to come back again. It's like if you leave this, it's the whole point of this letter. If you leave this, you've left God, and if you've left God, how are you going to come back again? You know.
And another place, I can't remember where it is. It talks about bringing your children up. Fall away, but they will come back.
Mm-hmm.
Paraphrasing. So,
right, that on the basis of their faith,
right.
Not yours.
Not yours.
Right. And so, you know, so here is people, though, who have, entrusted themselves to the Lord. They received the Spirit. They received the powers of the age to come. They've had their hearts enlightened to the Word of God by the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. And now they turn away from that. For them, it's extremely difficult / impossible to be brought back to repentance again, because you're leaving mainly because there's nothing more. That's the whole point of this letter. God has done what he's going to do in Christ Jesus and in the gift of the Spirit. It's not like there's something more. If you leave looking for something more, you're not going to find it. A new salvation beyond this, it's not going to happen. God's done what he's going to do. You leave this, you're leaving this great salvation that God has made available.
Isn't he also saying that, look, don't go back to the basics again. You're in a rut.
Right. Well, he's telling them, you should be beyond the basics by right now. But you've regressed so much, you actually need to be taught the basics again.
No, but I'm thinking that's me.
Yeah.
I didn't get it the first 5 times.
Well, we're going to talk about the basics, and we'll go into it in as much detail as y'all want. So we'll talk about the basics some. Now, clearly, the author doesn't want them to fall away, right? That's the whole point of this letter. And God doesn't want any of us to fall away. It's not God's heart that we depart from him, that we depart from this ultimate work of salvation that he's done in Christ Jesus. And so, the exhortation of the letter and the exhortation of God himself is to stand fast in this. No matter what happens, hold on to him. Pay attention to my son. Pay attention to Christ Jesus.
In that situation where they were in, where they were considering falling away, that's almost kind of a threat then, saying it is impossible. If you fall away, they're brought back to repentance. And that's
what it's saying. If you've tasted all this salvation and the Spirit, and you've received, if you've come into what God's ultimate thing is, and then you go away thinking there's going to be something else, you're never going to find anything else. Therefore, it's not going to be possible for you to come back again. You've rejected. You've rejected what God has done, his ultimate salvation.
To me, that's a threat to somebody in the process of thinking through maybe falling away and not.
Well, it's definitely
a statement that if you've fallen away, you can't.
Right. It's an admonition to not fall away, right.
Yeah,
and recognition of the fact of how extremely difficult / impossible it would be if you could follow through on this to turn around and come back.
But I think if you have fallen away, you still have.
Absolutely. Because there's always an opportunity. Yeah, that's why I say don't read it as impossible, as it can never happen. But it would just be, if you've rejected God's work of salvation in Christ, the chances are you've rejected it forever. You're not going to re-accept it. But it could be re-accepted.
But every day we're being made more and more like Jesus, more and more like God. But it goes forward 2 steps and backward. So, it's not this process.
Yeah.
It's a process.
I look at it more positive. I think 2 steps forward and 3 steps sideways.
You're just saying they're going backwards. So,
you
said
we couldn't hover now.
No hovering.
No hovering, yeah.
All right. So keep this all in context. The author is writing to these people who were Hebrew Christians, who knew the importance of high priests, and saying, hey, Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Look at all he's done. He's fulfilled this whole high priestly role and brought us into connection with God. And it's almost like in the middle of that explanation of that, he defers discussion on that topic in order to really get their attention, because that's the point, Dad. You guys are in danger of falling away. I really need to get your attention with this. This is a serious matter. And that's why I say, how could you say there's once saved, always saved? Because why would you even need to point it out as a serious matter if it's not? If it's impossible for you to fall away. That's ridiculous. This letter makes absolutely no sense under a doctrine that it's impossible for a Christian to fall away. And so he's trying to get the reader's attention, And he says, in their life in Christ, in your life in Christ, you've become dull of hearing. You've stopped trying to understand. You, you, you've inexcusably regressed into spiritual immaturity. And so he's exhorting them to leave behind the things that belong to immaturity and now move on to maturity, because it is the life in Christ as a progressive, is progressively growing more mature in him. It can't be in any other way. All right, let's read verse 11, 5:11 again. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not spiritual food. So, he has a whole lot to say concerning the high priesthood of Jesus and the great salvation of God that he's poured out in his son. But alas, you've regressed into immaturity. You're not able to hear it. You're not even trying to understand. He says, by this time in your life, in Christ, you should be teachers. You should be teaching other people. But it's as if you need to start all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Milk is pre-digested food. That's what milk is. Infants have to drink milk because they're not mature enough in their system to digest food on their own. So it has to be digested for them by their mother and given to them in a pre-digested form.
They're hung up on the transitional nature of going from Aaron to the way the sacrificial system was before to.
Well, right. What's hanging them up is thinking that. That there's any value left in the Aaronic way, instead of saying, okay, Christ has totally fulfilled that, and therefore done away with all value in that. It's been the value that it pointed to has been fulfilled now and is available in Christ. And so, just like an infant needs to be fed pre-digested food by its mother, it's the same way with infants in the faith. When you're new in the faith, you need to be taught. You need to be fed pre-digested food. Young Christians need teachers to digest the word for them and feed it to them. Okay, there's a role for that. But the point is that there comes a time when all of us need to move beyond that and be able to eat the solid food of the word of God ourselves and digest it to feed to others. That's what this is saying. We all ought to be able to eat the word of God and digest it and feed it to others who are new in the faith. And no one is meant to live on milk forever. No Christian is meant to live on milk forever. Verse 13. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. I'm continually amazed by how unacquainted many or most Christians are with what the New Testament teaches about righteousness. Okay? It says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. So what are we supposed to learn as we grow in our faith? What the teaching about righteousness is, right? most Christians, I would say, believe that righteousness is a state of being or a moral character which has to be attained, and because we're imperfect and we're still sinful or whatever, that we'll never achieve it. I would say that's what most Christians think about righteousness, that it's something, that it's a state of moral character, a state of being that has to be attained by us. And yet the Bible clearly states that the righteousness of God, which is his own nature and character, is imparted to us how? As a gift in Christ Jesus. It comes to us freely the very moment we enter into this so great a salvation. And the fact that so many are unacquainted with the teaching about righteousness, it actually exposes the state of maturity overall in the body of Christ. Very few are willing to or even desire to eat the solid food of the Word. Most Christians are satisfied by attending a meeting for their weekly feeding. Come get the milk once a week, and that'll sustain you. And what this says is that won't sustain you.
Don't you think that's taught from a lot of our religious institutions?
Well, it's historically taught. You know, church history, you know, on this point, I think is a lot enlightening. In fact, that's the next thing I want to say. And, you know, for centuries, the Roman church, which was the predominant expression of Christianity, you know, throughout the Middle Ages, and, you know, it actually decreed that it was illegal for a common person to have the scripture. You know, if somebody had the scripture, a common person, you know, it was a death penalty for them. You know, so they thought it was dangerous for the powerful word of God to be in the hands of unskilled and untrained men. That was the hundreds of years in the church. That was the position of the church.
We are but pretty self-serving.
Well, in fact, it was dangerous for the institution. Because if the people get a hold of it and realize...
Go straight to God on your own.
Right.
Have to go through them.
So when the word was liberated, so were the people. Now, part of the impetus of the Reformation was to liberate the word. You know, that was part of the main thrusts of the Protestant Reformation. And yet, the result of that Reformation was a whole new class of professional teachers, which led a whole new batch of perpetual infants. You know, because again, you know, there has to be trained professionals in handling the word, and the common person is not able to, and so therefore the role of the common person is just to show up at a meeting once a week to be spoon-fed.
In the Catholic Church in Latin, I mean, you know, nobody can understand anything anyway.
Right, yeah, you know, so the point is there's a long history of institutional Christianity, whether it be Roman Catholic or Protestant, you know, basically separating the word from people, not encouraging them to do what we just read, you know, to grow up and to be able to eat solid food yourself.
And I think in that, Blackaby points out that the real thing is, you say you don't trust the people. What you're really saying is you don't believe and trust the Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, that's true.
That we're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit can teach.
And the Spirit is the teacher. He is the teacher.
It's a whole part of everything.
In fact, you know, in one of John's letters, he says, you shouldn't need teachers. You have the anointing. You have the Spirit. You shouldn't need a teacher.
So
you have the Spirit.
Is really about.
That's right. And so when I was writing this about the Protestant church, you know, raising up a whole new batch of perpetual infants, those who would get spoon-fed the Word of God weekly, I realized there was a pun there, because it also is gets fed the Word of God weekly, weekly. That's what it is. I mean, it keeps us in weakness because it, you know, inhibits maturity and growth. And so, you know, the admonishment here of the word itself is, you know, is listen up, you who are dull of hearing.
That's yet another example of, I mean, like we were talking earlier about, it's hard for us to forgive ourselves for things. Well, it's hard for us to believe that God has given us through grace his righteousness already.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is a sign of immaturity when we don't rely on the Holy Spirit.
Or don't believe the word.
To allow us to grow.
Right, that's right.
It's only, I mean, we already have it. All we have to do is...
Yeah, and trust ourselves to God and what he says. So, you know, the admonishment is to those who have no longer, because it says you're not even trying to understand anymore. You know, that's what it says. You know, you who are not trying to understand anymore, let this shake you up so that you can press forward into maturity. Let's read verse 13 again. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So, you know, the solid food of God's word is what mature Christians feed on. It's what sustains us. You know, by it, our hearts and our minds and our consciences are trained to distinguish good from evil. And what's good? Everything that comes from God is good, and all that comes from, and all that's evil comes from the evil one. And we need to be able to distinguish between the two, because the lines get very blurry, especially in the areas of our religious practices.
Man doesn't want to be in God's presence. Because we're like Isaiah.
Well, you have to change.
We become man of unclean lips, just like the children of Israel in Sinai. They didn't want to come in God's presence. They
right.
wanted to go play with their golden calves. So we create a system today. You can come in on Sundays and then you go back the other six
right.
days a week.
Yeah.
Not
that's,
be in God's presence.
Right, because that's kind of the, you know, that's the easy way. That's, you know, that's the infant way. But the thing is, what God's word tells us is that in Christ Jesus we can all boldly come before mm-hmm. the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. I mean, it's like, you know, we have to have confidence. I mean, we're given confidence. We can confidently and boldly come before the presence of God, and it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. You know, it couldn't be any better. So in distinguishing between good and evil, you know, we'll see next week that the first of the elementary teachings, we'll see that it's not always easy to make that distinction, but we need to be able to. Now, so we're given this exhortation to move forward into maturity. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So that, and God permitting, we will do so.
Now can you unpack the foundation of repentance?
Yeah, we're going to do that next week. Okay. Now I remember about 7 years after I became a Christian. I've been a Christian for 7 years. I've been in church, and I was reading the Bible one day, and I came across this passage. And I kind of sat up straight and said, wait a minute. if these are the foundational teachings about the Christian life, which is what it says they are, and I've been a Christian now and going to church for 7 years, why hasn't anybody ever taught me this stuff? I mean, yeah, I'd heard snippets here and there of various topics of this, but nobody ever sat me down and said, okay, here's, in a systematic way, here's the foundational teachings of the faith. I mean, did that happen for any of y'all? I mean, why not? I mean, why aren't we taught that?
We don't want you to leave the plantation.
No, I was listening. I was listening, but
I was listening, but you wouldn't hear you.
It's interesting that repentance from dead works is the first commandment.
It is. And we're going to talk extensively, Susan Lee, about that next week. And so the thing is, you know, so after I realized that, you know, I started just kind of studying them on my own, you know, the foundational teachings, and actually purposed to write a class, which I did, and when, not, you know, long after we started Dayspring, you know, I would teach new people. It started off as a 24-week class on the foundational teachings, and I condensed it to 12. But you know, it's important stuff. I mean, because it says it's elementary teachings, but there's nothing really elementary about, you know, some of this stuff. I mean, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. You know, but it is foundational. You know, these teachings are the foundation upon which our life in Christ is built. And it's really important. And so what he's saying here is, you should be moving beyond this. You should be well beyond this, moving on to maturity. But it's like we need to go back, and you need to be taught this foundational stuff all over again. And so, you know, the six elementary teachings: repentance from dead works, faith in God. And it is interesting, Dad, you're right, that the first one is repentance from dead works. Right. Well, see, the thing is, dead works inhibit us from having faith in God. You got to turn, you know, we'll talk about that next week. You know, you got to turn from dead works in order to have faith in God. in order to trust God. Instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Like I said, as you look at those, you'll see some that don't seem too elementary. But they are the basic teachings, the foundational teachings on which our life in Christ is built. Now, my intention was to just kind of blow through these and do an overview of them in a couple of weeks. And I'd be glad to do that. Or if y'all say, hey, you know, I'd rather spend a little bit more time looking at these, that's fine with me too. I mean, really, I'm here for y'all. So, you know, so kind of, we'll start with next week with, you know, the first one, the first two maybe. And y'all just tell me, say, hey, I'd really like to go into this in a little bit more detail. I'll be glad to slow down and do that because they are foundational. And, you know, this is the kind of thing, this is the milk. You know, we ought to be able to feed this to other people, to other Christians, these foundational teachings.
I'm thinking of your profession or, you know, just construction. Uh-huh. If you don't have a good foundation,
that's right.
It determines how wide you go
right.
And how high you can go.
Right. Yeah, there, you know, a building can only go as big or as high as the foundation allows it. And the foundation is interesting because, you know, it takes a while to build, but there's no evident progress seen when you ride by a job site and the foundation's being built. It's not like, hey, I see a building going up there. But it is important, and it is essential. And, you know, we're taught that in the Christian life, it's not just the teachings that are the foundation. What's the foundation of the Christian life? It's Jesus Christ himself, right? And we're built on him. But these are teachings about what life in him is, the basic expressions of, and teachings of our faith about what life in him is. And what's really interesting here, you know, when I've read some things where people have talked about these, and, you know, the dead works, they always talk about it being, you know, when you first repent and come into Christ, this being repentance from, you know, dead works as you're in your pre-Christian life. In other words, just the time you repent and enter into Christ. But to me, it's not that. I mean, to me, because who's Hebrews written to? To Jewish Christians, to people who had been Christians for 20 or 30 years. And so, you know, this is foundational teachings for Christians. So this is making the assumption that people are already in Christ, the foundation of those who are in Christ. Now there's repentance from dead works. This is talking about the dead works that we as Christians fall into, not of the dead works of who we were as unbelievers.
That is so important because we're so easily involved in dead works.
Absolutely. Yeah. So we'll start that next week, and then, like the exhortation says, after we do that, we'll move on to maturity. Don't come away here expecting to explain the Melchizedek priesthood as milk to someone else.
I mean, you think of elementary school,
right?
I mean,